I'd like to read the prologue to you out of a book called Promises to Peter. I checked and found out we don't sell it here. I thought we did. How many have read it? I highly recommend it to you. It's very good, written by a minister by the name of Shedd. And it's the prologue on how to raise children. I thought it was excellent. He said, "This was the title of one of my finest efforts. Like all good speeches, it had unity, order, movement. It electrified, edified, specified. It grabbed them quick and held them fast with humor, pathos, and drama. All over the Midwest, I gave it. They paid me a handsome fee and were glad to get me. 'This guy will wow you,' that's what they said, and the people came. With high hopes, they came for the subject, how to raise your children. Then we had a child. Let me read two more paragraphs. In my defense, I want you to know this. I kept on trying. I changed my title to Some Suggestions to Parents and charged bravely on. Then we had two more children, and I altered it again. This time it came out Feeble Hints to to Fellow Strugglers. And from there, it was all downhill. The appeal was out of it. My drawing power moved to zero." And he says parenthetically, "I forgot to tell you that the honoraria went down with each revision. But for another thing, I couldn't stand to hear me. So today I seldom speak on parenthood, and whenever I do, after one or two old jokes, you'd catch that certain unsound. Anyone here got a few words of wisdom?" Jerry Bridges said, "I've got it easy." Yesterday, in talking about the husband's role, or the day before, he said, "You really got the hard one." Well, first of all, I'd like to recognize some honored guests that we have with us. And I consider you an honored guest if you have a child over 15 years of age. Would you raise your hand, please, at home or not at home? Those are some of the authorities we'll call on today. Thank you. You should be up here. Anybody have a child over 30? I know this. I think the Schmeisers do, don't you? The Hages do. Well, that's our distinguished authority. My objective is to stimulate our minds to recognize any inadequacies we now have in raising our children and help correct the methods. And I want to say that much of the material I have here is it's fantastic material. Most of it isn't mine. And it speaks to me very much. I see as I go over this material, and I spent many hours for preparing for a similar session at Mount Hermon last spring, and I just spent more hours going over it, reorganizing it, and for our session today. Much of it comes from Dr. Aldridge, a pastor at Newport Beach in Southern California. Do you know him, anybody? His mother was Dorothy Aldridge, who had the column in Moody Monthly, Out of the Mixing Bowl, wrote Musings of a Mother, and a father was Dr. Willard Aldridge, president of Multnomah School of the Bible. Dr. Aldridge received his doctorate from Dallas Seminary, was one of nine children, and I listened to more than an hour of cassettes by Dr. Aldridge, and he was speaking from the standpoint of his having been a child in that family rather than from the standpoint of his experience as a father, because he really hadn't had much yet. And then this book, Charles Shedd. I'm also indebted to Lauren Sani and George Sanchez, and I'm indebted to my 14 years of experience. I'd like to have 6 points this morning. First of all, just a few brief words on the idea that the family, to me, is our greatest responsibility. The family is the greatest responsibility. I think the greatest contribution in ministry that we can have will be in our home. And as one person put it, the success or failure in our life is really what we do with our family. It's tough on us. I know in those rough moments, you wonder if it might all go down the drain. I think it was Shedd that said, and I won't pinpoint some of these quotations to these men in particular, but gave them credit as we began. We may be professionally competent, but a failure with our family, and then all is for naught. It really won't make any difference. The ministry, the impression, the relationship with our neighbors, the relationship with the people with whom we work and so on, is down the drain. Let me share with you Charlie Shedd's original promises to Peter. Here's a picture of his family back here, and don't recall, but you can look on there and see which one he actually made these original promises to. And the book is sort of a reexamination of those promises and whether he stayed with the promises. And here they are. First of all, he promised lots of love. Lots of love. I don't know if I know any child or any of us that you could say today, well, I was overloved, in the right sense of the word. Great stability and security in this point of lots of love. Secondly, he promised Peter that he'd never say no if he could possibly say yes. In other words, he would create a positive atmosphere. He'd never say no if he could possibly say yes. So often we may find ourselves, in fact, I was taking some people through the Air Force Academy a couple of days ago and passed a lady with a child, and it was, I think I heard no about half a dozen times before I walked out of her hearing. And we want to correct that kind of a situation. Go ahead. It's like Shed said, go ahead and use my tools. I can buy new tools, but I can't buy a new boy. And I buy that. I agree with that. If he's got to run my level over the top of a nail to learn how to use it, okay, do it. So I really adhere to that idea. I can buy new tools, but I can't buy a new boy. Thirdly, I will really be with you when I'm with you. And the point here is of quality time, and we'll get to this point in a minute and enlarge upon it, of spending quality time with the children. It's not the quantity, but it's the quality. A family night instead of another committee meeting or newspaper situation. And let me make a very qualified statement. I know we have at least two pastors and a chaplain in our attendance. I'm a former pastor for 5 years. I'm on the deacon board. I'm chairman of the expansion committee of my church. But watch out, the church doesn't ruin your family life. And I say that in a very qualified sense. In the qualified sense that we're not on every committee and we're not involved in every situation and have to be there every night. And my pastor and I have talked about this, and he's very conscious of it too, and the importance of the family relationship and family-related activities at church are therefore important. Fourth, one of the promises he made was to see things from a child's point of view. I made the mistake just a couple of days ago of saying something about this is not very important, and my daughter came back and said, but Daddy, it's important to me. And that's exactly what he means here in the promises to Peter. A mini bike for my son, that's not very important to me. But it's very important to him. Five, don't expect them to be adults before they are. I think that's an important point. Don't expect them to be adults before they are. Wait on the Lord. I remember once being so disturbed over the wrestling around of one of my children, my first child, when we were in Monterey, California, representing the Navigators. And I remember the pastor putting me at ease and saying, John, let him color. Let him sit there and do things. Don't worry about him. He's not going to disturb anybody. And let him move around a little bit. He's not 50 years old. He's not going to sit there and listen and take everything in. So don't expect them to be adults before they are. Finally, one of his final promise was, show them the Lord. In other words, the idea of the love and the protection. Show them. Thus endeth point one. Point two is also very brief. Briefer than point one. Briefer, is that a good word? Dedicate your children. Let me give you some verses and a couple of illustrations, and then we'll go right past this, but it's very important. Dedicate your children. The idea is of comparing Hannah with Eli. Hannah said, I am giving, referring to Samuel, I'm giving him to the Lord. Somebody once prayed, "Now, Lord, these are your children, and you can have them back anytime you want them." That's a kind of a hard prayer. And so they belong to the Lord, and you're managing and helping to guide their lives. Eli, the priest, honored his sons above the Lord. Now, let me give you the comparative passages, and then we'll let you look into that. Hannah's son and the situation regarding her dedication of Samuel is in 1 Samuel 1, verses 10 to 28. 1 Samuel 1, 10 to 28. Hey, that's water for me, I'll bet. That's what I need. And Eli was 1 Samuel 2, 3 and 4, really. 1 Samuel 2, 3 and 4. 1 Samuel 2:12, they knew not the Lord. That sort of identifies their relationship. 1 Samuel 2:29 is where it talks about Eli magnifying his sons. He magnified his sons. 1 Samuel 3:13, they were restrained not. And 1 Samuel 4:11, his sons were slain. Eli's failed, and Hannah's succeeded. Dedicate our children, I think, is an important point. The third point is building love. So we come right back to Shed's first point here in a way and talk about love for a little bit because I think it's so vitally important. And under this point of talking about love, I want to talk about three things, which I'll repeat. And that is the expression, encouragement, and investment of time. First of all, in expressing love, I don't think, just as you probably have been talking about the last couple of days, that we husbands can overexpress love to our wives. And I don't think we can overexpress it to the children. Personally, I'm strong on the use of the hands and arms, etc., the touch with children. The use of hands, the lap, the arms around them. I never walk up the stairs in my house behind my children without using my hands to tickle, pat, you know, wrestle something. I'm always following up the stairs this way. And I get in a lot of this, wrestling, embracing, piggyback, lap riding, all of the whole gamut. Vicky riding down Edwinstowe and Holland Park, driving the car from one side of the street to the other. At the Flying W the other night as she got sleepy, sitting on my lap and then Patty's and so on. She's my 8-year-old. And a couple of days ago, laying down with Kathy when she was listening to some of those 12-year-old girl records. Yeah, that takes grace. And Bruce, who's a gangling 14-and-a-half-year-old that's just about my height. Yeah, so the wrestling will go on for a little while longer, and then I'll give it up. A man told me the other day, he said, he was referring to his daughter who was just married, and I think she was 19 or 20, and said, "You know, I never recall her ever coming up and hugging me or embracing me." And my first reaction was, I wonder if he did that to her. I wonder if he expressed this to her. I wonder if he taught her. I wonder what his relationship was to her when she was little. So expressing love. A second part of building love is, to me, encouragement. Encouragement. Well, you turn in your Bibles, or I can at least, Ephesians 6. By the way, if you feel like interrupting with a, ask me what was that verse or comment on something or anything you want to say, feel free to go right ahead. Ha! Ephesians 6. Thank you. Good. To encourage, to buoy up, to lift the spirit, find a way of praising the children. I think it's a good concept to think life is tough for them too. We think how mediocre their problems are or situations. Oh boy. Last night, my 12-year-old came in at 11:30, knocked on the front door, came in. She was sleeping next door in a tent trailer with two other girls. And a problem erupted at 11:30. Well, I was sound asleep. And it wasn't the first thing that woke me up. That was the first thing that woke me up in the night. And then 12:30, somebody decided to wake everybody up in the neighborhood. So it was an interesting night. But that was important to her. And she needed encouragement right at that point. We want to speak with authority, but not act in an authoritarian manner. I think it was Aldridge had said, not the style of discipline, but the spirit of it. And here in this passage in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, we read, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Fathers, provoke not your children. The Greek word here means to irritate by exacting commands and perpetual fault-finding and interference for interference's sake. And it isn't just the fathers. This can happen, you know, with either parent. To irritate by exacting commands and perpetual fault-finding, nagging, bugging, picking, upsetting, overemphasis on detail. I think it was John Crawford that once made the comment, "Don't see everything." I think that's one of the best words of advice. I was already 5 or 10 years along in child raising. John and Helen had a child, and he had already gained a great deal of wisdom in a little short time. One of the good things he said was, just don't see everything. Don't see all the detail. Don't worry about it. In Colossians 3:21, which we don't need to turn to, it adds sort of an addendum there, Paul does, "lest they be discouraged." Don't provoke them, lest they be discouraged. Means the idea of disheartened. Unless they don't discourage them or provoke them, lest they lose the hope of ever being able to please us. The child develops a wounded spirit. And this is the rough part. That's the bad part. Our objective is to break that stubborn self-will, but not to break the spirit. And if you have two or more children, I would say that no doubt you have one that has unusual spirit, unusual get-up-and-go. Maybe it's a little more high-strung than the rest. And so they have great spirit. And it would be easy to just, you know, break the spirit. Okay, thirdly, I think we build love by investment of time. Investment of time. In two relationships. First, as a family unit, and secondly, in the individual situation. In the family sense, I think the idea of spending a lot of time in a family unit, taking time to read with them and do things with them. Bob Foster helped me with this some years ago, and I walked into his house, and I don't think I made a comment about the house or the yard, but he made the comment that a home is to be lived in. And wives, you may feel that it's got to be picked up and neat as a pin all the time. And I, at least while the children are home, I just don't buy that philosophy. I think that we can drive ourselves up the wall, picking things up and tidying it up and making sure the backyard is ready for the admiral's inspection. And I think that it may take away or detract from the possibility that it's to be lived in. In other words, let some toys be around. If some guests pop in, don't be horrified if the tricycle's 3 feet inside the front door in the entryway. It's to be lived in. And I think this is important. Having a family night, weekly, games, fun together, dinner out. We eat dinner out a lot. We go play miniature golf. This is important. Time to listen. Lots of listening in this investment of time. Individual time together. I want to enlarge upon this too in just a moment in another sense. A survey was taken recently that showed the average father spent 7.5 minutes alone with his junior age boy. Let's see, pastors, what would that be? An 8, 9, 10-year-old. That category, I think. 7.5 minutes a day. I wonder how much time in front of the television, or I wonder how much time in the newspaper, which most of us fathers enjoy to a degree. Our culture eases our conscience by spending money, not time. And so we think, okay, we'll reward Johnny, and maybe it would be easy for me. I am gone. I calculated the other day that in the last 11 months, I was away from my home 40% of the days and traveled in excess of 70,000 miles inside the United States because it's my job. So when I come home, it would be easy for me to stop off at the airport and buy something and take it home and throw it at him, and that would be it. But you just can't operate that way, and I don't want to anyway. It isn't my desire. But it is a concept that today you buy them something and you please them rather than taking time with them. Here's a fantastic point that I think is important. I think, again, it was Aldridge that pointed this out, that in a survey at Harvard University, they discovered that the most determinative event was not school or television or magazines or their peers, their playmates, but it was the conversation at the dinner table. What happens around the table at night? It must be an enjoyable time. Just for fun, I taped our dinner time conversation last night. And you must do that sometime and play it back. It must be an enjoyable time, no malice, fun, fellowship, hilarious. Don't get into the problems. I determined, and my wife knows it, that if a problem comes up, we dismiss it almost as quickly as it comes up. Let's not discuss it at dinner. I don't mean to not bring it up. It's important, but I mean not at dinner time. And Aldridge goes back to the family time, and I guess his mother and father must have had a great sense of humor. And they talk about the animals that were there, you know, and our dog is wandering around the table, and they had a duck in the Aldridge home sometimes that walked in on them while they were eating, all kinds of things. So it's a fun time. That's the point. Let me comment for a minute on individual time as opposed to family time. Susanna Wesley had 11 children and is said to have prayed with each one individually each day. I don't think she had some of the modern conveniences to make housekeeping any easier. And I don't know if her house was always so picked up in great shape, but she prayed with each one of them individually. This is a policy with us too. I try to take a child out for dinner once in a while. One church I know on the West Coast has a date your daughter night. Talk about father-son banquets in our churches. We ought to have a date your daughter night once in a while. Sandy once made the comment, when you play, play, and when you work, work. In other words, fathers particularly, don't try to check the stock market or don't try to bring home some papers from the office and play a game over here with a child while you're doing this over here with the papers. In other words, give yourself totally to them and do what they want to do. That's what really is fun, is to do what they want to do. That's very hard for me. I don't know if it is for you, but it's hard for me to do what they really want to do. Now, because I travel a lot, I take my children with me often alone. And I do it, and people ask me, well, how can you afford to do it? I said, well, I don't know exactly how I can afford it, but I'm going to do it because I figure, like, for instance, with my son who starts as a sophomore in high school, I have about 3 more years with him. So I just figure if I want to withdraw from savings, whatever it is, I'll take him with me and I'll, you know, really invest the money and time into his life. So this summer he's been with me a week in the Midwest, in which he attended basketball school at a college, and we also did some traveling together, and then when we went to the West Coast together also, arranging to arrive in Los Angeles just in time for a Dodger baseball game, etc. We do football together, fishing, golf, travel. And with my daughters, I do the same thing. Last year, Kathy went to Minneapolis with me and spent several days. This year, I took her in May to the East Coast. We traveled from Washington, D.C. to Atlanta, took in Williamsburg, a couple of Navigator conferences that I was involved in, and so on. So we'll really involve ourselves together, doing the kind of things she wants to do. Daddy, let's ride a train. Okay, let's find a train. If we can find one today, let's find a train. So we did that. And Vicky, even my 8-year-old, even a couple of years ago when she was 6, went on an overnight trip to Kansas City with me and stayed there a day or so and came back, and we took the train. And she went to Oklahoma, flew to Oklahoma City with me last fall. So we try to do things together. And this is important even while you're home or not traveling, just to take them with you and do things like this. Critically watching the clock here. Discipline, fourth point, discipline. I like Sandy's definition of the goal of discipline. Lauren said, the goal of discipline is self-discipline. A child whose every move is directed never learns to think for himself and his parents never have any rest. Self-discipline. Shedd said, discipline is preparation for life at its best.
It's presiding over a child while he becomes what God wants him to be. And here's a point that I think that I've observed in my relationships with people that's very true. We parents overpush in our molds and our standards. We compare, measure, and overpush our children. And the two areas where I've observed this the most is in the athletic area and in the scholastic area. In the scholastic area, our Johnny must make straight A's or else we will beat him to death. And I agree with the person who one day told me, I'd much rather have a well-adjusted C student any day than a little warped A student. Now, this isn't to say they shouldn't do their best. This isn't to say that child might not desire A's and I might not desire that they have an A average. But I just mean that we push them into this mold and it's difficult. One of our men that used to be with us some years ago, in fact, I just visited with him a couple of days ago, Chuck Farrell, made the comment in Training Men, and I think it's one of the best comments I've ever heard. He said, my two principles in training men is to love them and hold them to their highest standards. And I like those two principles applied to children. To love them, give them lots of love, and hold them to their highest standards and continue to encourage them to undertake a higher standard. An internalized principle, we call it. And I saw this as a Little League manager for 4 years. I worked hard on parent relationships and relationships with children that would be easygoing, would still have a winning team, this kind of a concept, but not this you've got to hit 400 or you can't have dinner tonight. And parents really are this way. This is true. Parents will sit there and they'll go absolutely wild because he didn't hit 2 for 4 in that game. And this is producing a problem. One lady said, my Sybil was potty trained in 11 months. Mine would have been too if I left her on the potty 24 hours a day. Listen to these interesting things. Evaluate them for yourself. I want to tell you something that Shed had as objectives with his children. Evaluate them. Think what you... I kind of like him. But listen to what they were. First of all, he said with all of his children, by the senior year in high school, I want you to be making all your own rules, setting your curfew, but communicate with us. Go where you want to go and when you want to go. Choose your own friends. Be your own censor. Set your own standards. And then parents, and then he said to his wife, we'll stand by and expect some mistakes and counsel. Now compare that with what's going to happen the very next year when he goes off to the University of Colorado or Kansas or Iowa or Biola or Moody or something. And then he's on his own for the first time when parents are 600 or 800 miles away. And I kind of like this idea. Go ahead, you're completely on your own. Now, we didn't jump in overnight on that idea because they were trained up to that point. But the thought is that you'll be there, right there to counsel them when they're completely on their own. By the junior year in high school, their objective was, we want you to totally manage yourself financially. Good idea. Some instruction first. Allowance never covers everything as recognized, but the food and housing. And start out by working a budget. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this budget business, but my own that I learned from a Moody book that I read once was to just put the budget down into 3 percentages. Let's just take those percentages for an example. But here's your actual working budget. Here is a savings percentage, and here's a giving percentage. So all I'm trying to point out is that it can be any percentages, but you give first, save second, and spend third, and you arrange your budget over this figure here. But you take care of these two things first before you spend any money. And I like this approach. It's worked for me, is to take those two percentages, whatever the percentages might be. It might be for a single or young couple, 30, 20, and 50, whatever. Here's another interesting comment that Shed made. By driver's license stage, we want you in your own car. Well, I scratched my head and wondered about that, and then I read on, and I realized here was his thinking. His thinking was, and I don't know if Shed pointed this out or I read in the paper, you know what the biggest cause of death is among teenagers? Riding in a car with another teenager. That is kind of scary, isn't it? So his philosophy is that if my child is driving by driver's license stage, he's not in a car with some other nut, you know, that he doesn't know anything about, and that decides he wants to try some new Indianapolis records in the neighborhood. And I kind of like this. He said, we go 50-50. It's a natural part of self-government and builds trust, is his philosophy. In other words, we entrust you right away, the driver's license stage and so on. Now, I've already begun with driving lessons for my son. The driver's ed people will probably be furious. But he says, we pay the insurance. And he tried it with his different children, and of course, a couple of the sons bought the idea, liked it very much, got their own cars, and continued with their own cars. Their daughter bought a car and sold it in 30 days. She didn't like the idea. Another boy saved all the money up during those years and then never bought the car. If my teenager, he says, well, that was the point I covered, that if he had a car, why he wasn't riding with somebody else. Just a couple of other comments on this point. I think we've already made this one, but it's good. Never put material things ahead of the children. And he mentioned this in driving the car down the freeway and so on. Learning to drive. The fender's not as important as the child. Of course, you might not try it in the Cadillac DeVille or the Rolls Royce or something, but take them out in the Plymouth Duster or something. Okay, let me give you, because I can see our time is going to fly right past us, just a few points that I think would be important. Let me share these with you. I think they're very good. Conditions under which punishment is effective. I'm going to try and just hit the highlights in the time that remains here. Conditions under which punishment is effective. First of all, the child must have a feeling that what he has done is not right. The act wasn't right, and the reason why it wasn't right. I don't know if this is the right place to get it in, but I have to get this point in. I think that this has been one of the things that's drawn our children closer to us than anything else, is the point of asking their forgiveness. In other words, if I've blown my stack, and I've become angry with my daughter because of something irrational and just crazy that she's done, then I have asked her to forgive me, you know, and apologize to her. And this has done more for creating that same tone and temperament with the children than anything I know. And it will also, I think, create a realistic understanding of 1 John 1:9 with them. So the parents need to ask forgiveness too. And I think it's important that we apologize and so on. The child must have a feeling that what he has done is not right. The reason why it wasn't, in other words. Reasons are important. Secondly, discipline must be done by those who have a healthy relationship with the child. Discipline must be done by those who have a healthy relationship with the child. Association equals love. Love must be unconditional, not just when good. And this is a point that's important. Love internalizes the standard that we desire for them. Love resolves the tensions. And it somewhere else I had written down the point that, and I don't know that it was related to this point, but the idea that if we don't play with them, if we don't have another kind of a healthy relationship, we forfeit the right to discipline them. It's not going to have much meaning when the babysitter clobbers them, or grandparents that are distant, grandparents that are close, can have a healthy, loving relationship. Of course, that's different. Thirdly, the type of punishment must be seen by a child as a reasonable result of what he did. The type of punishment must be seen as a reasonable result of what he did. The problem is that, well, from the positive standpoint, it'll give him some idea of the magnitude of the problem. And the problem that we have is that sometimes if we've had a bad day, we unload everything. It's like the little girl who said, Mommy, why is it every time you're tired, I have to go to bed? And I think I did this Saturday when I was working feverishly on a fence. We were expecting guests from California any minute. And I had to move a fence from one part of the yard to another to enlarge the gate, to move a trailer back there, et cetera. So I won't give you all the reasons. So there I am, feverishly working against the clock. And out Kathy comes with the girl that's staying with us with some absolutely mediocre problem that was causing them all to climb the wall. And I really unloaded, you know, the room for 2 hours, kind of a routine, you know. And it just didn't warrant that kind of punishment. Beautiful. So I had to make it right. Four, punishment must be consistent for the occasion and for the child. Consistent with the occasion and for the child. I think the emphasis there, consistent for the child. It has to have some meaning to the child. With some children, some kinds of punishment, they could care less. Wouldn't really make much difference. They'd soon go to their room anyway and read. And that doesn't have any merit. I think it was Shedd again that made the comment, we're in a contest for their will, and we have to win the battle decisively. And then punishment must be done soon, but not hastily. Punishment soon, the fifth point. Prompt, but not 3 days later. And then I think a point that might come under this is the idea is that they should have some afterward way to gain their good graces with you again. I'll give you an example of this. It did happen at the table, which is against the principle of what I mentioned a while ago, but I remember, and really you'd have to do something like this at the table, my son displaying one of his acts of bad manners, such as elbowing the soup, you know, or his arms on the table. And I made a point about that, and I made it rather, you know, strongly. Don't, that's not good manners, don't do it, and so on. And then, within 30 seconds, I happened to mention to him, do you know that Cesar Cedeno still leads the National League in hitting? In other words, I made the point. I don't have to nag him through all of dinner on the thing. We can change the subject and go right on. And he can know that I still love him. I'm not going to hold it against him because he dropped his bowl of soup on the dog's head, or last night he dropped his glass of water, you know, and so on. A sixth point is, for punishment to be effective, it must be decisive. It must be decisive, positive, not wishy-washy. I'll admit to you that I have a problem with that. Seventh, punishment must be expressive of God's will. This is what the Lord wants us to do, kind of approach. Yes. Punishment must be expressive of God's will. I think the idea, or at least one idea that I feel here that's strong, is the idea that, you know, this is part of what God wants me to do because I love you. I love you, and if I didn't love you, I refer sometimes to that passage in Hebrews 12 or 13, you know, where if a father loves a child, the father chastens a child. It's part of my love. It's part of my expression of my love to you. It's a little hard to take. Yes. Must be. Thank you. I want to talk about attitudes for just a minute under discipline, and I think these three really cause what little hair I have to stand on end, and maybe it affects you this way too. We must recognize and deal with these attitude situations and wrestle from them, as one of these writers said, from infancy to maturity. One is disrespect of people. Disrespect of people. Let me say at the outset that I feel personally that that our schools today in many parts of the country are causing a severe problem. The teachers are coming out of a new generation of teachers in some areas. I see this. Now, in the same school system, in the same school, I may find fantastic teachers, but I do see a trend this way with some of the teachers today. There are probably some teachers here, and maybe you see this in your school. We certainly see it in ours, where there's a tendency here, and all three of these attitude problems I find are being communicated not only by parents, but by teachers. I mean, we parents have done this too. I'm not trying to blame the teachers or the school systems uniformly, please. But I find some educational problems here. Disrespect of people. And we must learn it, of course, first in the family. A personal relationship with a person in authority. Do we have a respect for a person in authority or a disrespect? And, of course, this is what's happening today all across country in campuses, military situations, and so on. Right on the streets of our city, we find a complete disrespect for people. Secondly, another attitude problem we'll have to wrestle with is disobedience to the demands of authority. Disobedience to the demands of authority, directed toward the demands of those in authority, a breaking of standards. In other words, if there's no respect for a person or the authority of a person, if a policeman calls me over and says he's done 35 in a 30 zone and I don't have any respect for him, then I won't have any respect for the authority that he represents. And I'll just go 40 the next time. Who cares? And I find this is a prevalent thought. And then thirdly is an irresponsibility, a failure to meet standards, a failure to meet their own standards. What are they comfortable with? What are our children comfortable with in terms of their own scholastic or athletic achievement or any kind of achievement that we want to talk about? The achievement in quiet time, their achievement in their own walk with God. What are their standards? And one of the problems we have to fight is the irresponsibility. Work more on raising their standards than imparting ours to them. I'll give you a couple of examples of what we often do in imparting our standards to children that I think is wrong. Our children may rush out the door in the morning at 8 o'clock to go to school, and they're going two blocks up the street to Andrew Jackson School, and so Patty opens the door and she says, well, you better get a sweater on. It's cold out there. My 38-year-old wife's circulation may not be quite the same as my 8-year-old girl's. And so Patty says, because I'm cold, you ought to put a sweater on. The same thing may happen at night. I may say to Bruce, good grief, are you going to eat all those Rice Krispies? You just had dinner 2 hours ago. But the use of my body from 8 till or whatever it was the time we ate, 7:30 to 9:30, my energy use was not the same as Bruce's, who played 60 minutes of football in the front yard. So he needs the Rice Krispies, maybe. Anyway, he's hungry. And I'm not hungry. So he shouldn't have cereal because I'm not hungry? That's what I mean a little bit. Now, I think these three attitudes we're talking about here, disrespect and irresponsibility and disobedience and so on, are attitudes, and I think this was Aldridge that made the comment, they're highly contagious. They're highly contagious in the family. If there's a disrespect, if I don't have respect for my wife or she doesn't have respect for me, zap, the children will have no respect either. Or one of the children gets away with a lack of respect. And sometimes this happens. Sometimes it happens in our home. And it's highly contagious. This is the point I want to make. And from family and to school and to playmates and other children in the neighborhood. And I notice this. There's a disrespect for the teachers or a disrespect for the parents in another home. And a child will come into our home and say something about the respect that those children have for the parents in the other home. Or lack of respect, I should say. So it's highly contagious. Highly contagious. All right, we're out of time. Let me see if I can... there's something here I've got to share with you. And let me lay it on you and you can think about it. It's the study of two passages of Scripture. My secretary said to me yesterday, are you planning to cover all that material in that session? It's a common fault of we with a pastoral background. Deuteronomy 6. You really ought to meditate over Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. The highlights are simply the idea that, first of all, we teach the love of God, which leads to Christian maturity with our children. And out of the love of God, or resulting from it, has a good self-image, a good love of self. Also in that passage is the thought of reaching the heart, of letting something in our lives, parents, grip our hearts in order that their children who follow our example far more than anything else may see that a certain Christian principle and Christian ethic, etc., is a part of our heart. It really grips our heart. As Sandy used to say, it's a rock-ribbed conviction. And when they see it, it's like the statement that true religion isn't a doctrinal statement you sign, but it's the life you live, and this is where it's all about. The kids really see your life where the rubber meets the road, and this is what they follow.
This is the most important thing. We are an interpreter of life, that's apparent, to the children. Now I want to just take one. The other passage I wanted to mention to you was Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. And I thought Dr. Aldridge did a superb job in the cassettes I listened to of doing a little exegesis on this, and I must share with you. There are several ways to interpret this idea of training up. And I can't tell you all of them, but let me just tell you two things. One thing that it is not. It doesn't mean that if he goes to Sunday school or does his quarterly or reads his Bible so many chapters a day, that that's training up and he'll never depart from it. It's a factor involved in it. But it doesn't guarantee it any more than Sunday school attendance for 43 years and 10 straight boys camps and navigator conferences is going to make any difference. These are factors. The idea behind training up, as Dr. Aldridge points out, and I'll write it on the board, his exegesis of that passage, is creating a desire. Creating a desire would be a good translation of the idea of train up. Create a desire. He speaks of several passages here, but one thought was the Arabic idea he mentions, where it speaks of an Arab midwife who used to crush the dates in her fingers and place it in the mouth of an infant to create or start the sucking process. It was creating a desire. When we train up a child, we create a desire for the love of Jesus Christ. We create a desire to walk with God. I've never heard anything that made a greater impact on me and made more sense to me than this idea that to train up a child is to create the desire. And of course, you can ask yourself in your discussion group, there's a good question for you. How do you create the desire? Talk about the example. To Aldridge, he loved his father. His father was all that he wanted to be. What made his father what he wanted to be? He saw his father spend time with Jesus Christ, time in prayer, time in the Word, in his personal life. So he equates that if I'm going to be like my father, I also will spend time with the Lord and get to know him. And this was creating a desire. It's so different than preaching, cramming, and this kind of thing. The key is to create the desire. And in the way, let me just say a word about this phrase, in the way, that again Aldridge talks about, and he refers back to a passage, and you can look at it as you have free time. It's Psalm 11, verses 1 and 2. And the thought is here that it talks about the child's own bent. In other words, that we should train him up according to his bent, in the way, in his way, in his bent, according to his bent. Now our child, if your children are like my children, they're all different. They all have different gifts. They're all emotionally wired differently. All of us are emotionally wired differently. And one of the problems that causes warped people is the fact that because I'm a doctor, or I'm a dentist, or I'm a teacher, or I'm a navigator, I want my child to be that. And of course, we've got a warped problem because this may not be what God wants that child to be. This may not be the bent, the gifts, and so on of that child. And so he's talking about this. Then take the phrase, he should go. And he refers back to a passage in 2 Samuel 13, if you want to look at this. And this word that he should go, 2 Samuel 13, and I failed to write down the verse, but it is in 2 Samuel 13, in the passage where it's talking about Absalom, David's son, having killed Ammon. And it talks about Ammon having died by appointment of predetermined things. And he relates this word, and it has very close meaning, this word, he should go, to the idea of being predetermined things. So here's the way the passage goes. Train up. Create a desire for spiritual things in the way by understanding his bent. And then the words, he should go, by certain predetermined things. In other words, you create a desire in a child, you have an awareness of what your child's bent are and gifts and so on, and then you recognize certain predetermined things about the child, his environment, heredity, sin, nature, the whole gamut. Okay, I had some great summary ideas for you, but I think we ought to stop right there. We didn't get to cover all of the points like the handling of sex education, the handling of money. And so on. Those are important things, but we really don't have time for them. Maybe you can touch on some of those points in the discussion group times. Why don't we have a word of prayer? Our Father, we do pause just now and thank you for this time together. Lord, we realize that we have an awesome responsibility, and we realize that many times we've made many mistakes, and we've apologized to you for them and apologized to our children. But Lord, as somebody has expressed, today is the first day of the rest of our lives. And we have some great opportunities yet with our children, even those who are teenagers, as well as those who are still in diapers. Some great opportunities to help these children be what you want them to be and help us in our responsibility to them. We pray that you'd guide us in that responsibility and help us to apply ourselves to that task. And now, Lord, I pray that you'd guide each of these conferees as they go to a discussion group time regarding these points. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.